I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, whether you're using a physical copy or you have a digital one, find your way to Hebrews chapter 5. And I need to give you probably a reorientation, and perhaps you've come in recent weeks, and we were in the middle of our Christmas series, and so we've taken a break from this book that we feel is really valuable to us, important for where we are today in this culture, but also for understanding what the original audience was like. It's probably a message that was at least taught to a congregation by a pastor, whether we're hearing a transcribing of that in this book or maybe somehow careful notes were taken. It has some of those telltale signs that's different than another letter. But we're in Hebrews 5, and the whole theme of this book is Christ is simply the best, and the author keeps coming back to that theme over and over. And you would think, well, so he's got the point made that Christ is better than anything else. We know that, so shouldn't we move on? But he's very systematic, and he says, no, but I want you to understand all the different ways that is outlined, even in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 5, we were unpacking this role, the job description of a Jewish high priest. And we had five character traits or qualifiers, first of which was he had to be selected from among men. In other words, it wasn't going to be somebody divine coming in, some angel that was going to serve as the mediator. It had to be selected, and just like them, one of them. Had to represent the people in matters related to God. That was a second job description responsibility. The third was that this high priest would offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. First for himself and then for all the people. And then he had to possess a level of gentleness and understanding with people because they were going to be weak and likely to fail. And so he wasn't supposed to be harsh with them, but gentle. And then finally, he had to be appointed by God. In other words, this wasn't a popular vote by the people of Israel. This was an appointment by God, appointed for life. Well, in the next verses, after those first four or five verses that were there, we answered the question, does Jesus, in fact, fit that description? If we're calling him a high priest, if he's better than the Aaronic priesthood, does he hit all those things? Yes, he did. Some, with a little variation, high priests offered sacrifices and offerings all the time, every year. But Jesus, once. And then his ministry was complete. It was sufficient. That was an important distinction. But he, too, possessed the gentleness. He, too, was appointed by God. This was God's plan. So all of that is the backdrop to it. And now, in this next section of chapter 5, you're going to find a little bit of a context shift. And I want you to just think about this in terms of a picture. You can respond by seeing one picture, and then you have to change the perspective a little bit. Look at this one. Doesn't this guy look impressive with that tremendous strength that he has, hanging on by one hand, but holding a bike? No, it's really not that impressive. If I change the perspective, you can see how he's doing it. There's a tunnel there, and it looked like a deep cavernous fall, but really he's laying on the ground. What changed? Well, your perspective. Here's another one. This looks scary. And it might be if you envision somebody falling off in a rock climbing endeavor, but not if you flip it the way the photographer saw it. And the guy just jumped up to make it look like he was in the air falling. And it was, what changed in that was nothing of significance. Why do I play with your mind with that? Because the perspective that you have here is set. You're thinking about Christ the high priest And then the speaker comes over here and says, now we want to look at something. Oh, we're going to come back and still talk about the high priest again, but we're going to take a little different view here for a few minutes. The perspective changes, and we're going to come back then talking about Christ is not only better than the high priest of Israel's history, but also this unusual mention of a Bible character named Melchizedek. And we'll come into that. So what is it? He's talking about the role and then shifts it. He starts us off by saying, we're going to talk about a lot of important stuff. It's going to be hard to explain. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We'll pause right there, because now we're into a different perspective. We're no longer thinking about Christ the high priest, Christ the one that's different, but after the order of Melchizedek. No, we're going to just stop here and say, we've got a problem to discuss. What is it? Well, there's this spiritual infancy issue. When you read this, and maybe you had the same reaction that I did, the speaker here, the author, is saying, you become dull of hearing. You're slow at listening to what's going on. This time you should have been teachers, but you're not. You still need milk. You reject the solid food. You hear all of that, and you may be saying, well, what's with this guy? Is he angry? Is he trying to goad his people into getting with the program somehow? Is he upset? Is he just really an authoritarian type? I mean, he's coming after him pretty directly here. And yet, I don't think his goal is to intimidate his flock into submission. I think he's just exhorting them about a need he sees in their life. And it will come full circle. You'll realize that by the time we get to the end of this section, that you see, no, it's not with anger. It's with love. It's motivated out of the wellspring of relationship he has with them, and he will get to that point. But this is right there, very direct. It says in verse 12, do you see that? For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Isn't that interesting? It implies more of an obligation, not just, boy, I wish you were a little further along in your walk with God. No, he's saying, by this time you should be teaching others. You should be involved in this activity of making disciples. I thought my Bible was slipping. And that's not what he was going after. He was just saying, this is something that ought to happen all the way along. The whole group needs to be involved in making disciples, not just one or two, not just a few. He says in here that it's not that they just weren't developing. It seems as though they were regressing. Did you see that? You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Why? Why would it be necessary to go at it again? Because they had drifted back and just gotten so complacent with their easy approach to this church experience. We're just sipping on the milk, and that's his perspective. And it's not that milk and solid food are mutually exclusive, but there is a pattern of development that he's trying to make here. It's helpful to them. The ones that are drinking milk only, the milk Christians, if you will, is unskilled. Look at verse 13. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. Oh, so they're sipping this stuff, but they're unskilled. And that's tied to the fact that they aren't practicing it. It's not that this is a foreign concept to them. They're just hanging back. It looks like it's not going to be of any importance to them at all. And it says that, well, they're doing that. They're unskilled because they are spiritually stuck at childhood level, a young child. But then it says in verse 14 that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Isn't that great? The very fact that you're ingesting solid food says you're going to have the skill to distinguish between good and evil. When I read that, I said, oh man, what was it that the serpent told Adam and Eve in the garden? Hey, what you really need to do is disobey the instructions you were given, eat that fruit, because then you're going to be like God. You're going to be able to distinguish between good and evil. Well, that was never outside of God's plan. He wanted to know what it was to be in the place of obedience and blessing, but Adam and Eve succumbed to that, and then their eyes were opened, and of course sin entered in the world. And now the remedy we find here, the God's plan is, hey, you know what? We got the ability to discern good from evil. Even in our fallenness, he redeems us and puts us on a path. And he said that should be a no-brainer for anybody that's growing. Now, can you visualize the picture that he's using, the word picture? I don't know what you're doing for lunch. Maybe you're going home, but let's say today you're going to go out to eat. I don't care if you pick a fast food spot or a sit-down restaurant. But imagine that when you walk into the restaurant, you're shocked. Because as you look around, and the place is full. Now, we're assuming a couple things. One, they're fully staffed, and the cooks can keep up with the demand of all this. And yet, what are people doing? They're drinking out of baby bottles. Milk. Oh, some might have that rice cereal or maybe that baby formulated oatmeal stuff you mix with the milk so there's a little more substance there. But everybody, it doesn't matter whether you're a teen, a young adult, it doesn't matter whether you're in grade school or you're an empty nester. It doesn't matter. Everybody is drinking milk. The people bringing stuff to the table are only bringing milk. What would you do? You would stand back and say, something's weird here. I don't know what it is, but I don't want this. When I have lunch in mind, this isn't it. But he's saying this is exactly what settled in under the church family. Everybody's just sipping away on the easy stuff. They're counting on someone to prepare something for them that will go down easy. Don't even have to chew it. Don't even have to think about it. It just comes back in, and he's saying that's not the way this ought to operate at all. The progression calls for growth. It's not that there's anything wrong with milk, but there's a progression there. What is it? If this is the problem, he goes on to say the pathway is to spiritual maturity. And we just started again. Now, moments ago, as Mary was giving a little introduction to the two songs that were being sung by the ensemble, she said, we're at that time of year when we look back and we can look forward. Well, here in this section, that's exactly what we find happening. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying the foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith toward God, and then the instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I'm going to pause right there. This maturity says we're going to leave behind those elementary doctrines concerning Christ. And we're going to go forward. We're looking ahead to what's ahead. But these are both given in the passive tense, implying that there is somebody going to do that development in us. It's not all on our own. And of course, that is the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God requires some engagement, some agreement by the people that are professing faith in Christ. So the Spirit does not grow somebody who says, nope, don't want it. I just want to sit back and drink the milk, if that much. I'll come along just because I appreciate the music. No, he's saying that we're going to have to leave that behind and press on. There's some development necessary here. And he gives us these six things that he considers to be the elementary doctrines. Did you see that? One commentator I found said they appear almost to be in couplets, in twos. And the first two talk about what happened in the believer's past. You see what those were? That was not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Okay, that should have happened in their lives at some point. They realized that the dead works are what they're trying to do in their own strength or by their own power, but they have no counting, no blessing of God. It's like what the people Jesus spoke to in Matthew 7. He said, you know, there's coming a day when people are going to say, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many marvelous things in your works? And he's saying, I don't know you. You're doing things in your own power for your own reasons. I don't know what that is, but I certainly didn't cause that to happen in you. So be warned that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, means they're in the household of faith. So that was dead works. We're turning from that, and our faith is in Christ. And then the next two kind of implied what is going on currently. You see, the Hebrew Christians were bringing in some of those things that looked on the surface like it was part of the Hebrew tradition, and then part of it was unique to Christianity. So if you talk about the ceremonial washings, was there any problem with that? Well, no, not necessarily. The laying on of hands, they often did that when they were talking about the gospel, and you'll remember instances where that was one way that the early believers received the Spirit. And then, of course, that we're told later that that wasn't necessarily mandated, but okay, and then the last two things had to do with things that were still ahead for them. The resurrection from the dead, the coming eternal judgment, all of that was there. Whether that's a big deal or not, the point is that these six items were characterized as the basic things, the elementary things, and he's saying we got to go beyond that. So it's an important concept. And I think that's why when he's writing to or speaking, that was written to the Hebrews here, that he emphasizes that. Spiritual maturity, just in case you ever wondered, it doesn't happen in a flash. It's not an event. It's not a sudden burst. You can't become spiritually mature by being involved in an outstanding week at Camp Fairwood. You can't get there by going for a concentrated message in some setting, a conference someplace, and come out of that spiritually mature. No, it is the practicing of the concepts that are taught in Scripture over and over again. Steady application of spiritual discipline. That's what brings maturity. That's what he's saying here. Well, so we got the first couple of these things. Then he takes us into a really tough section. You want some meat to chew on, hang with me in this. The peril of spiritual falling away. Look what it says now. We're down into verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. That section deals with this thing. Here's what the Scripture says. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. Now, that whole idea has caused all kinds of discussion for all kinds of years between believers. Those are saying, well, man, that sure sounds like if there's this falling away, and does falling away equal apostasy? Well, if you're looking at an ESV, the assumption's already made there, isn't it? Look at the heading. If you're carrying one of those Bibles, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 11, the heading right over this section says, the warning against apostasy. And some of us that haven't grown up in churches are saying, so what is apostasy? It basically is the renunciation, the rejection of a religion or a faith base environment that you have, and you're saying, I no longer want to be part of that. I'm turning and going the other way. Don't get it confused with apostle. They are not even related. The apostle is the one with a sent purpose, a message. But apostasy is the decision, concrete action of turning away. So keep that in mind. Now here's where the controversy comes, because when you look at that list, did you see them all there? There's strong language in there. It's impossible if one has experienced these different things to be restored or given repentance again, restored to repentance. And this author uses impossible several times in this book. One time is here. In chapter 6, verse 18, it says it's impossible for God to lie. We get to chapter 10, verse 4, and it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then in chapter 11, in verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he uses this to imply, hey, it's never going to happen. Impossible means it is impossible. The language is strong. So we're reading this, and now I want to say, okay, be careful, church family, because there is cause for any who are complacent. Listen to this. This was spoken to the very congregation, and they were content, some of them, being at the milk level, not really engaged, just kind of coming along for the ride, and he was concerned about them turning and walking away. The troublesome part for me is, did you see the list? Those who have been enlightened. Oh, that was also referenced in the songs we heard today. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift. What are we talking about? Eternal life. Those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Those who tasted the powers of the age to come, that's in verse 5. And I read that list and I'm saying, well, wait a minute. I had my eyes open. I remember that moment. I grew up in a Baptist church. But I remember when I understood the gospel. I remember knowing that I had eternal life. I've been prompted by the Holy Spirit. I've had great joy in the Word of God and trying to understand it and live it out and been prompted by it. You mean it's possible? Everything I read there sounds like a believer. And it says, so if you've experienced this and then you take a walk away, what's that text say? It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, holding up that action in contempt. You see why the debate's going on? Because if that's true, what do you do with Romans 8? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. What are you going to do with John 10, 28 and 29, that no one's going to pluck them out of my Father's hand? My Father's greater than all. You how do you understand that text? Because on the one hand, is it possible for some that have tasted, oh, is that what we're going to do? And some have tried this. They said, you know, tasted, you could taste it and not really commit to it. That's how I react with Brussels sprouts. I think I shared that story. It could go in, but not twice. I know. They haven't been fixed right. That's what your Brussels sprout people have told me. You might be onto something. I don't know. Is that what we're talking about? Because maybe they tasted it and didn't like it, so they spit it out. Yes, yeah, except the same author uses that same word taste in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that that Christ tasted death for everyone. He experienced it. That's to experience something is what is meant with that word taste. It's not just a, ugh, don't like that. But so this is why we get the debate going on. So we've got the issue, and then you have to say, what are they falling away from? Do you mean it's possible that they could actually walk away from this? And I believe, I said this at the start of this book, that their congregation would probably be no different than ours. That you have people who are solidly committed to the cause of Christ. They know what's... We have guests that come in here not fully understanding anything about this church, but they're in here as a guest on a given Sunday. And then we have some that come here and identify, at least by their attendance repeatedly, that like being around here, but may not have yet personalized that commitment to Christ. And you can say, do they really do that? Well, of course they do. Who doesn't want to be around the joy of this body? Enjoying the singing together, the friendliness of people. They're drawn to eternal life. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want the blessing? You see what happens? People are drawn to that, but they are missing the scriptural command to count the cost. That's what Jesus said. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross daily. There is a cost involved, and it's not always easy. And the Hebrew believers understood the persecution. That's identified. So I believe the best sense we have is maybe he is addressing those that are in attendance but haven't personalized it. They profess, yep, I believe what you guys believe. But they don't possess it because that personal commitment, they haven't counted the cost and then made their commitment. They just said, I'm all in. I want eternal life. And if you're saying that God's going to, you know, bless me along the way at some place, that's a good thing. And I think that can happen. So these apostates would be those who profess to believe, but their wills and their hearts do not possess the faith. They've not committed to that. So if that's the case, it doesn't solve everything in the text, does it? Because I get through, and technically speaking, if those five things are never there in reality, then is it right to say they're falling away? And that's where the debate comes in. So we're left with a little bit of tension, but that's placed there by God himself. So that you wrestle through that and figure out, where am I? Because some people, when they're challenged with that thought, say, wait a minute, I don't want to be in that group. What do you mean about counting the cost? What do you mean there's a commitment level that of discipleship that I haven't considered? And that's where I want to land with this. 1 John, he wrote to primarily believers, but he also said this, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. If they were part of us, they never would have left. But they have. It wasn't a strong enough commitment. When Jesus taught in John chapter 6, those words weigh heavy on me when it says in the scriptures, from that after this, many of his disciples turned back and walked no longer with them. Many of his disciples. So it even hit Jesus. Unless you think it can't happen, that it just wouldn't last over the long haul, let me just drop another name in. Can I drop in Judas Iscariot? That man was with those 12, saw the miracles, heard the teachings, just were part of Jesus' specific attention for 3 years, and then he turns and walks away. Isn't that sobering? That's what he leaves. Now, in these last moments we have together, this perspective of spiritual encouragement. I told you before that this admonition, the instruction, the in-your-face kind of rebuke was here, but also coming out of this was a wonderful encouragement. Though we speak in this way, it says in verse 9, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. And then he goes on and says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He calls them beloved. He said, I know that's sobering to think about, but let me tell you, I see things percolating here that make me rejoice. Yes, you've gotten content with milk. Don't be sluggish in that way. Don't be impatient. Be patient in your pursuit of things. Be engaged. Don't back away. I'm telling you, it's not the end here. And he appeals to them on that basis. Other passages have similar things to other groups of believers. So I know that this is in keeping with other church bodies from the New Testament era. Paul wrote to the people of Thessalonica. And he said, man, there's fruit coming up here like crazy. In fact, the word is reaching out to Macedonia and Achaia. In fact, our message, we don't have to preach so hard because your testimony of how you've turned from idols to serve the living and true God, they're making waves way ahead of us. So he saw that kind of development. And yet, he concludes with, don't let off. Don't be sluggish. Don't be lazy in all this. And then we've got this final response. Can I ask you this question? What is it that you're going to do with this? Are you stuck in the milk level? Try to say, okay, I've got to up my game a little bit here. It's not because I don't like milk. It's just that growth has to happen. Think about it this way. When we have children in a preschool daycare kind of setting, if you come back in 5 years, do you see the same kids there? And the answer is no. You watch them go through. The classroom is there. The teacher might be there, but the students change. They do through grade school and junior high and high school. There's the progression. The teacher might remain there, but the classroom makeup is different. Why? Because the kids grow. The point he's making here is believers grow. And I think what has happened is we've gotten maybe just kind of sloppy with this idea because of what has happened in American Christianity. And I came through this in the 70s and 80s. There was this big push for discipleship, and you could get any material published if it had that in there because that was catching fire. That's what we really need to do, a more intensive kind of dumping in, and you're working on the spiritual disciplines, and you're teaching them concepts about the Bible, and churches were doing whatever they could, and it's a good thing. But you know what happens?
Now we got a congregation. And sometimes you can think there are two kinds of Christians. You got the normal Christians, and then you got the ones that have been through the discipleship training, the ones that are at a higher level. And so, yeah, our church needs some of these people, but really there's a lot of normal Christians that need to be in here. And you can't find that distinction in Scripture. The progression is we just keep going. So you might start here, but you don't stay here. Why is that important? Because the gospel is so critical for the body of Christ to share it with people that you can't shove it off on the pastors or those that have been spiritually trained to share their faith. No, that's what God expects of each of us. And so your plan for this has to be, what am I going to do this year? Maybe you need to work on loving people. Maybe it is you got to read more in the Word. You might be convinced that I'm just talking about milk, but if this feeding that you get here, it's good, I'm glad you're here. But if the next time you have a Bible opened is next week, something's wrong. You can't depend just upon what you get out of ABF or this. It's something that requires action on your part. Whether you memorize Scripture or whether you're praying, whether you're thinking about the weak areas of your life, maybe it's bringing God into control of your finances. All of these things, when you take a step that way, God's there to grow you. And you're going to learn that maybe with the finances comes a willingness to share, be more generous with people in need. All of that. The response can be varied. I can't dictate that for everybody, but I'm asking you to look at those things. It may be that you've gotten comfortable thinking about, we got two kinds of believers here. We got the normal people and then the ones who are trained to do something. Dismiss that. We're going to still have disciple-making opportunities, training opportunities. We'll never stop that. But don't allow yourself to sit there and think, I know we say everyone has a next step, but here's mine. And next year you say, well, I'll move the other foot up that far. You're going to be 5 years here as a baby. All that to say, well, how are we going to get there? It's with God's help. It's ingesting this and doing something. And young person, do not ride on your parents' faith. You know why? Theology comes crashing into your life. And you're going to have to make those choices. How do you know whether you're going to engage in sex before marriage? What's going to be the deciding thing? You can't just say, well, whatever. How are you going to know whether the anger that's bubbling up in you, it needs to be addressed and gotten out of there? You're going to know if you're in the Word. You see what I'm saying? Even if we don't know what the exact step is, God's got us on a path when we're engaged. And He will grow us. Let's close and ask God for help. Father, these matters are so critical to You. I know they matter. I catch the passion of that first pastor that was talking to his flock. That desire to see people not stay in the spot they're in and yet loving them right where they were and urging them on. I pray that this kind of energy would be felt all over the place at Calvary, that we would respond to one another, that there'd be those that would warn me of my blind spots. I also pray that we'd warn one another. We love the unity we have here, but it cannot be just based on the fact that we won't talk about tough things with one another. So we're going to need Your help. And I pray today that this message might land on each of us. We're at the start of a year where we might make some determined steps. I pray that you'd help us in that. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen.